We've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and we've come to that portion of Scripture where Christ deals with the issue of divorce and remarriage, where he is correcting the misconceptions of the Jewish people in this regard as they try to make the law of Moses have as little impact upon their lives as possible. And Christ says, you have entirely the wrong attitude. I've come to fulfill the law. And that's what he comes to have us do as well, so that we can live out the spirit of the law, which means we applied it to its fullest extent. So he's challenged them on the issue of divorce and remarriage. And as we come to this passage then, in order to understand that issue better, we're backing up and we're considering the whole issue of divorce and remarriage so we can understand this statement better, as well as just a very important topic that we really need to understand in our day and age. Now, the last time we looked at this issue, we started by going back to the Old Testament scriptures and surveying each of the key texts that deal with that issue. Let us take a moment to review what we saw. A few key principles to summarize what we saw then was that, first of all, Moses in the law never anywhere gives just a blanket prohibition of divorce. To the contrary, in passages such as Deuteronomy 22, he identifies a few specific certain circumstances where an individual could not get a divorce. But he never just says, apart from those circumstances, you cannot. It almost seems to imply that it is these circumstances where he's drawing the line, but leaving the door open, perhaps, in other circumstances. Looking at Deuteronomy chapter 24, there is a key text where we find that Moses pictures the scenario in the case law where he says, suppose you've got this situation where a man divorces his wife, right or wrong, for whatever reason. He's not saying whether the man is right to do so, but for whatever reason, he divorces his wife. She then goes out and marries some other man. The second man divorces her, or he dies. Then, can she come back to the original spouse and remarry the original spouse? And Moses says no. That would seem to imply that, in the eyes of Moses, who of course is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that original marriage has been dissolved. Otherwise, why cannot that relationship be restored? So it would seem to suggest that the marriage could be dissolved. Now, Moses does not give the rationale behind it. He doesn't give us God's reasoning as why can she not come back to the original husband? And people hazard some guesses, but at the end of the day, those guesses are just that. They're guesses. You're having to read something in the Scripture because he doesn't give a reason. And if you say authoritatively, the reason is, well, you're not quite being honest. You would be better to say, I think maybe the reason is, or here's my guess. Some say perhaps the reason was that basically he didn't want them to have the opportunity for a legal affair. A woman wants to have an affair with another man. She gets her husband really annoyed at her, divorces her. She goes out, has the affair with the man, and when that thing, you know, grows tired and he divorces her, or if he dies, the fling is over, she can come back home to the original man again, and it was all perfectly legal. Others see perhaps some financial reasons. We won't get into the details of Jewish customs, but it's possible that the man could work the situation to his financial benefit. Others would say this would involve a form of incest, because when you get married, you are related. You are family. Husband and wife are family. And then she comes back, she's marrying a relative. That would be like committing incest. I'll have to think about that one. That seems to me an odd interpretation, but there it is. So and at the end of the day, though, what we do know is he prohibits remarriage to the original spouse. And it seems to be taken as in the direction then that marriage is not always till death do us part. It can be dissolved. And then we looked at some passages from the prophets in addition to the writings of Moses. And we find that God uses the terminology of saying, hey, I've divorced Israel because you've been so unfaithful to me by worshiping other gods or worshiping idols. I'm divorcing you. Now, of course, that's an analogy. God is speaking figuratively. God wasn't literally married to the Israelites. And so you have to be careful about taking an analogy and carrying it over, because all analogies break down at some point or another. Nonetheless, if God's position is you should never, ever, ever, ever get a divorce under any circumstance, you do have to raise the question, is God setting a bad example for his people? It would have been a wise thing for God to use that kind of terminology, that kind of phraseology that would suggest that, hey, if your spouse is unfaithful, you can divorce. At any rate, it's hard to take the permanence view of marriage and argue it from that text. It's hard to read a passage where God says, I divorced you because of your marital infidelity, and then say, and that's why you could never, ever get a divorce under any grounds. You just can't use that text to argue that point. And then finally, we looked at Malachi. In Malachi 2:16, the implications of that passage is that God hates divorce when you're divorcing an innocent spouse. That is, in this case, the women had not been unfaithful to the husbands, hadn't done anything wrong. The husbands were divorcing them just because they grew tired of them, and other women caught their eye. And that text is making it clear that God disapproves of that. We talked about the fact there are a couple of different ways that texts can be translated. But at the end of the day, however you translate it, that would seem to be the implications of the text. So that's a little bit of a review. Now what we're going to do this morning is we're going to turn our attention to the New Testament text. We're going to begin looking at the teachings of Christ on this issue we find in the Gospel of Matthew. But before we actually look at the Scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to assemble together today. And as we try to wrestle with this important topic, we pray that you would guide our thoughts and our understanding. Help me to be fair and honest in my presentation of the data and of the facts and of the teachings of Scripture, so that we can know what your standards are and how we can live in accordance to your word. And these things we ask in the name of His Majesty on high, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, even when I'm preaching a strongly expositional message, I try to throw in some good practical applications and exhortations along the way. The nature of this discussion, however, is that there's a lot of data and a lot of facts to look at in the Scripture. So by its nature, this might be less of a devotional or less practical message in terms of a lot of applications, other than the one key and obvious application, and that is the necessity that we know what God teaches on this issue. So I'm going to throw some data at you. It's not that the data is hard to understand, but it's when you get it all at once, it might be a little hard to process coming at once. But I want to try to present to you some of the key views and perspectives on the teachings of Christ that we find in the Gospels. And then I'll tell you what my position is and how I respond to that. I could give a shorter and briefer message if I just said, here's what I think is so. But I think at some time or other, you need to know all the positions out there, some of the leading positions. There are good men who love the Lord and have different positions in mind. I want you to know what positions they've come up with. But then I'll tell you why I disagree with them and why I've reached the conclusion that I have. And then at the end of the day, you're accountable before God to do with that data, what you honestly have to do with it. So this is more instructional in nature, some need-to-know stuff. We start by looking then at Matthew 5:31-32, which is the passage in the Sermon on the Mount. This is where we had left off last time, making some practical applications, but now we're going to look at it more from this perspective of, is there ever a time when it's okay to divorce, and if so, to remarry? Jesus says in Matthew 5:31, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, the expression put away is first century language for divorce. Whosoever shall divorce his wife then, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, and whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. So, in Christ's response in verse 32, as he tries to correct their misunderstandings of what they were commonly saying, he talks about the fact that if you put away your wife, you're going to cause her to commit adultery. Now, the reason that they would be causing her to commit adultery, remember, is that in that time and that culture, it was pretty hard to be a single woman and get by and survive. You pretty much needed a husband. So, if you divorce her, it's a given that she will be getting remarried. And as a consequence of that remarriage, she would then be committing adultery. Because in the original marriage, you become one flesh. By marrying somebody else, she would be violating the one flesh relationship and would be thereby committing an act of adultery. But Christ is putting that responsibility upon them. He says, but that's not the poor woman's fault. She had no say-so. Especially again in Jewish culture of the first century. That power was in the hands of the man. If he wants to divorce her, he gets that formal certificate and he gives it to her. Of course, in the later Jewish traditions, the Mishnah, which comes in the 2nd, 3rd century, you got these rabbis arguing about the exact procedure. For example, he could just take that certificate and he can throw it at her. Now, if it floats through the air, if it lands closer to her, it's formal. He's divorced. If it falls to the ground closer to you, he didn't really give her the certificate. If it falls exactly in the middle between the man and the woman, it's up in the air and we'll have to kind of decide whether you're formally divorced or not. So they had all these quibbles about how you handle the certificate of divorce. And Christ saying, you're entirely missing the point. It's not about procedure. And last time we talked about that, the irony that today society is fond of saying, what's marriage? What's a marriage certificate? It's just a piece of paper. And Jesus is saying, no. It's the divorce certificate that's just a piece of paper. God invented marriage. You invented divorce. And it's not about your procedure. You made up all those procedures to begin with. And so at the end of the day, I don't care if you gave her a piece of paper or not. She's violating that one flesh relationship. It is adultery. However, Christ throws in the expression in verse 32, saving for, or except for, the cause of fornication. So there is an exception clause, which would imply not in every instance would you be causing her to commit adultery by remarrying. It would seem to imply that. So is that what Christ is saying? Is Christ saying in some circumstances the marriage can be dissolved? That one flesh relationship is viewed as dissolved in God's eyes, so that then if a person remarries, they would not be committing adultery. So are there times when a divorce can take place? That is, when a one flesh relationship can be dissolved. And as a consequence, perhaps even remarriage could take place. That's what we want to talk about. And there are a variety of interpretations of the exception clause. And again, as I said, I could just give you my position. But I'm going to survey some of the different interpretations, because if I only told you mine, well, you might hear some other radio preacher say something different than what I said, and you'd say, well, wait a minute. I mean, he's got a good point, too. So let me kind of give you all the perspectives, like I said, and we'll show you how I get to my position. There are three basic schools of thought about the exception clause. First of all, there really is no exception. It looks like an exception, but it's not. We'll talk about how they get there. Secondly, they would say, well, there is an exception, but that exception applies only to divorce. This is the grounds for divorce. But once you're divorced, you've got to stay divorced. You're single the rest of your life. You can't go out and marry again, because if you would have a relationship then with another person, that would still be like violating the one flesh relationship. So you're divorced, but the one flesh relationship is still there. And then the third option is to say, no, this is a true exception in the fullest term of the form. It applies to the divorce. That one flesh relationship has been severed. And therefore, it also applies to remarriage. And there are a few approaches there. Let's first talk about the idea that there is no exception. How do they say this is not an exception? Jesus says, whoever puts your wife saving for, except for the cause of fornication. Well, they say that the Greek expression, saving for, or in other words, except for, can be translated in such a way that what he's really saying is not that there's an exception, but that he's just giving an explanation. Who is it that really makes the woman the adulteress? Because he said if you put her away, you're causing her to commit adultery. Well, usually that would be the case. Unless, of course, while she was still married to you, she had committed adultery. She had been unfaithful to you, and that's why you're divorcing her. And you didn't make her into an adulteress. She made herself into an adulteress. Are you following the logic there? It's a little hard for me to kind of explain that point of view, but that's what they say. In other words, you're turning her into an adulteress, unless she made an adulteress out of herself, then you didn't make her an adulteress. And that's what they say. So in other words, Jesus is saying, one person is responsible for making an adulterer. Either you is or she is. And usually it's you, unless she was unfaithful, and that's why you put her away. So this interpretation, you're saying, hey, Christ isn't giving any exception, saying it's okay to divorce. All Christ is talking about is who's responsible for making adulteress out of her. He's only clarifying that though it would still be wrong to divorce her as a mere matter of technicality. Mere matter of technicality. He's causing her to commit adultery unless she made herself an adulteress. Now, what are some problems with that interpretation? I reject that interpretation, though it is common and strong in some of the circles of the Roman Catholic Church. They try to take a very strong stand against the divorce and remarriage issue. And someone will gravitate to this interpretation. But first of all, grammatically, you just can't translate it that way. In this case, you'll just have to take my word, because I can't get into the complexities of Greek grammar. They're trying to say that maybe if we twist the Greek just a little bit, maybe we can make the Greek say that. It certainly is not the most natural and normal reading of the Greek. So you really got to kind of, you're really pushing it there. And that is why, though, overall, most scholars reject this position. They say, look, you just can't translate that way. Nice try, but it doesn't work grammatically. But there's not only the grammar problem, there is the logic problem. Because even if the woman had committed adultery voluntarily herself the first time by her own free choice, while she was yet married to the man, wouldn't the husband still be causing her to commit adultery the second time by divorcing her? First time it was her choice. But if you divorce her, you put her out there where she's got to marry somebody else, you're still responsible for causing her to commit adultery the second time. It's not as if you didn't cause her to do it the second time just because she voluntarily did it the first time. Not only that, they technically changed the wording. You notice the way the argument is framed. They say, Christ is saying, you're making her to an adulteress, unless she made an adulteress out of herself. But that's not what it says, does he? He doesn't say, if you put her away, you cause her to become an adulteress. What did he say? He said, you cause her to commit adultery. You see, he didn't use the noun, adulteress, what kind of person she has become. He used a verb, an action. What action does she do? She becomes an adulteress the first time she commits adultery. That's a label that now kind of sticks to her. That's the stigma. Just like, how many people do you have to murder before we call you a murderer? One. As soon as you've murdered somebody, we can call you a murderer. But murderers can repeat the crime. You might have murdered only one person, done it once, and you're a murderer. Or you might be a serial murderer, murdering a lot of times. All right, I'll grant the argument that she became an adulteress the first time she committed adultery, if she did it while yet married. But that doesn't change the fact that if you divorce her, you're going to force her to commit adultery again. She's going to be an adulteress who's repeating the sin. Only the second time, you're responsible. You're the one that put her in a position. So, you know, that exception would make no sense. It makes no sense for Christ to say, well, you're not causing her to commit adultery if she first did it on her own. Well, yeah, you are. You're still causing her to commit it the second time. So they have to change the wording from a verb to a noun, from committing the act to being an adulteress. So they're playing very loose with the words. A third reason is the context. In the context of this passage, Christ isn't talking about who's responsible. It's not a matter of who. Christ, rather, is correcting the Jews who believe the issue was about how. It's all about procedure. Make sure you give her the paper. Because it would be uncompassionate just to kick the woman out of the house. Because in Jewish culture, if she doesn't have that papers, no one else is going to touch her and marry her. It's not legal. So make sure you give her the paper. That's the compassionate thing to do. And Christ is saying, stop patting yourself in the back for compassion because you gave her a piece of paper. Right? It's not about procedure. It's not about the how. His correction comes in the form of explaining it's about the why. What's important is why. Not how you do it, but why are you doing it? And if you're doing it for any other reason than the fact that she committed fornication, then you're causing her to commit adultery. Then, in other words, you're wrong for any other reason than this reason. So, you know, that's the point of the context there. And so it doesn't work grammatically, doesn't work logically, doesn't work contextually. And finally, it doesn't accord with other scriptures. In that regard, let me turn your attention to Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, Christ comes back again to the issue of marriage and divorce. And there's a classic statement on the part of Christ. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. And this is a case not where he's just teaching on the issue, but the Jewish people have come up to him and they've posed a question to him. They're trying to get him on the spot or maybe say something that's politically incorrect. You got Herod, who had married his brother's wife, which is a form of incest. You know, maybe they can put Jesus on the spot of saying something that's not going to make Herod happy. So they're testing him. And so in this case, he makes a statement, but it is in a conversation where there's a give and take. The statement is this, though, in verse 9. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Here's a similar statement. Again, there's an exception clause. Whoso shall put away his wife and marries another, by that act of remarriage, is now committing adultery, except it be for fornication. But do you notice the change of wording here? In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, if you put her away, you're causing her to commit adultery. But what did he say here? If you put her away and then marry somebody else, you're committing adultery. So the whole line of reasoning, the whole explanation, you know, might work in Matthew 5:32 apart from issues of grammar and logic and so forth, but it can't even work here because he's not talking about making her commit adultery. So even if she were unfaithful in marriage, you can't say that you can't make the point about what you're causing her to do after you've divorced her. He talks about what you're doing. So that is, as I said, a common interpretation, but it simply doesn't work. They try to say there's no exception here. They can't get rid of it. Now, another approach is this, that instead of translating except for fornication, that word except can be translated as regardless of or notwithstanding, setting aside the issue of fornication, something like that. So, basically, fornication, even, that's an irrelevant issue. Now, to understand why they would make that argument, you have to put verse 9 in this broader context. So let's back up to verse 1 here in Matthew 19, and let's read down through verse 9. Back up to verse 1. It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause or for any cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Let me pause here for a moment. Moses didn't command to give a writing of divorcement. As we've seen, he doesn't prohibit it. He permits it, but he didn't command you to do that. Verse 8, he said unto them, Moses, because the hardness of your hearts suffered you or permitted you. Notice he corrects them. That wasn't a command. There was permission. Moses suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication and shall marry another committeth adultery. And so marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. So there's a background here, like I said, where they're coming and they're putting him to the test. And the test starts in verse 3 where they ask him a question. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any and every cause? That's the question. Now, why are they asking this question? Because in the first century, there was a debate that raged between two schools of thought. One founded by Rabbi Hillel and the other by the Rabbi Shammai. Rabbi Hillel was the more popular position. Shammai was less popular, but known and recognized. Hillel was, we could say, much more liberal and generous in his views on most issues. Shammai was very conservative and very strict. The one thing that did give some appeal to Shammai is that the school of Shammai were kind of like zealots who didn't like paying taxes to the Romans and wanted to throw the Romans overboard. And eventually the school of Shammai did begin later after the time of Christ to prevail with the Jewish people, saying, look, we've got to rebel against the Jews, and led to a rebellion against them, which you know led to the conquest of Jerusalem in AD 70. So, but they were much more conservative, and school of Hillel, much like I said, generous, liberal. So Hillel's position was, you can get divorced for any reason you want. It doesn't matter. Whatever you want. And that's the question then. Is Hillel right? Any and every reason? Or Shammai? Because Shammai, being much more conservative, said there's only one grounds for divorce. And that is marital infidelity, or sexual immorality on the part of your spouse. That's it. Now, in such a case, he said, the understanding was, he must divorce her. If your spouse is unfaithful, you must divorce her. She needs to be dealt with because of that marital infidelity. And of course, again, you notice in the wording of verse 7, they take it as a given that it's a command to write a bill of divorcement. I mean, that's not something that's permitted. That's the expectation. You will divorce her. So Shammai allowed it only on those grounds, but he expected it. Shammai also taught, though, however, that even if you did get a divorce that was not on biblical grounds, it was a divorce that you had no business obtaining. Nonetheless, at the end of the day, you're divorced. You can't change the past. It's only a matter of how we go forward from here. And the way you proceed from here is you are perfectly free to remarry, even though you weren't properly divorced. And that comes again because of the Jewish mindset. They were very big on marriage and family. For the Jews, it was pretty much considered an obligation. If you're a man, you need to get married. And some very rare exceptions, if you're kind of a student of the law and studying the law, a particular rabbi devoted, and even most rabbis, because they need to set the example and have a good family and so forth, pretty much, you need to be married. And you shouldn't have kids. I mean, Genesis says, be fruitful and multiply. So having a family is not an option if you're a Jewish man in the first century. So if he gets divorced, for whatever reason, it's a given and assumed, he's going to be married. Should be married. And that's how you proceed forward. So Hillel divorced for any reason, Shammai only the right reason, but nonetheless, you can remarry regardless of the reason. So there was no difference between the two on the issue of remarriage after divorce, only on the grounds of the divorce itself. And again, what's coming out here, of course, from their mindset is the Jews view their wife primarily as a piece of property and a financial asset. She comes, with a dowry and so forth. She's a financial asset. She's property. and she's a childbearing machine. She gives me heirs. That's what she's there. She's my property. She's my childbearing machine, so I can have a family. And so the question comes down to, hey, can I return this property for any reason at all? Or only if it's defective and defiled? And Shammai would say, look, buddy, this isn't Walmart. You can't just take it back for any reason at all. Only if it's defective and only if she's been defiled can you return her for a refund. Other than that, you bought it, you keep it. And that's kind of the nature of the debate. And that's how they think. And by the way, then, you know, so of course, Jesus goes back to Genesis here and talks about the original creation account. You know, and he would argue, look, a wife is not a piece of property obtained for financial gain or primarily for the purpose of bearing children. In Genesis, the creation account is quite clear. God made Eve for fellowship. The rationale is it is not good that man should be alone. Not good. He didn't say it's not good for a man to be as poor as he is. He needs a dowry. He needs the financial assets. He didn't say it's not good that this man now have kids. So, although obviously that's a part of it, he does talk about mankind, being fruitful, and replenishing the earth as well. But his rationale is it's not good for man to be alone. She's for fellowship. God makes Eve to be a helper, as man's complement, not his inferior. Marriage is about becoming one flesh, an exclusive relationship that God intended to last a lifetime. That puts the whole issue of marriage and divorce in a different light. The question isn't when can I, return my property for a refund. It's a very different type of issue. And so understanding that then, this position understands Christ is responding to these Jews who are wanting to know, can we do it for any reason at all or only on the grounds of fornication? Understands Christ saying, regardless of fornication, notwithstanding fornication, or the issue of fornication, you're all concerned about is it just for fornication or for other things too? Entirely missing the boat. I don't even want to go. I'm not going to talk about that. That's not an issue either. Regardless of that, I don't care why you divorce your wife. If you divorce her and marry somebody else, you are committing adultery, they would say. Because that one flesh relationship still exists. I don't care what piece of paper you got. I mean, you made up that paper anyway. So that would be the argument that he says notwithstanding. Now, the problem with that interpretation, however, it would be nice if we could accept that because, boy, that would close the door on all divorce. I don't care why you're getting divorced. It's wrong. The problem, again, is grammatically it won't work. And again, I can't get into complexities of Greek grammar. I won't do that with you. But it's just you can't translate the Greek that way. It doesn't work. Again, they're trying to force it. Well, maybe you could read it this way. It's like, no, that same grammatical expression is the type of expression used elsewhere in the Scriptures. And in every case, it just doesn't work that way. You're going to have to do some special pleading here and say, well, we're going to make an exception in this case. We're going to make the Greek, we're going to read the Greek here differently than we read it in every other instance. So it's playing loose with the grammar. That closes the door. But again, in terms of context, it doesn't work either. Because if they try to isolate verse 9, and apart from the grammatical problems they run into, even if you could argue that in verse 9, it won't work in Matthew chapter 5, the previous passage we looked at. Why? Because there the context was not one that dealt with the issue of a debate between Hillel and Shammai. Remember, that's from the Sermon on the Mount, and nobody's asking him any questions. This isn't about Hillel and Shammai and who's right. Instead, the issue was one of procedure. You say, remember Christ keeps saying, you say, but I say, you say, but I say. And what you say in that case was, as long as you give it a piece of paper, it's okay. And the nature of Christ's correction is, no, it's not about procedure, it's not about paper. So Christ there isn't dealing with the issue of who's right or wrong, or no, they're both wrong. So you can't read that debate back into Matthew chapter 5 and then understand that Christ is saying, well, even Shammai is wrong. You can't interpret it that way. So, people have tried ingeniously to say there's no there. There's no exception. But you can't. So you have to grant the exception. That leaves us two other options. The second major option is that the exception applies only to a divorce. All right. So they would read Matthew 19:9 saying, except of course, for fornication, whoever divorces wife, except for fornication. So they're saying, on that grounds, you could get a divorce. But you shouldn't be remarrying. You'd still be wrong to remarry in such a case. Right? Then you'd be committing adultery. So, yes, you can divorce her if she's unfaithful, but now you're in a position of remaining single for the rest of your life. Never really understood that interpretation because, again, it seems to be a little bit of doublespeak. Has the marriage bond been dissolved or not? if it has been legitimately dissolved. Christ did make the exception. It's a legitimate exception. You can dissolve the marriage. Then why can't you remarry? On the other hand, if the marriage bond is still in place, if that one flesh relationship has not been dissolved, why are you getting divorced? You cannot play it both ways there. Now, the problem with this interpretation, again, is that remarriage after a divorce was a given. It was assumed in Jewish culture. Christ does not limit his statement to divorce, but to the consequences of a divorce, which is the inevitable remarriage. Remember that divorce and remarriage went hand in hand in Jewish culture. They didn't separate the two the way this argument requires you to do. Well, there's a divorce and then there's remarriage. Those are two separate issues. Not for the Jews, it wasn't. Remember, Shammai argued that even if the divorce was wrong, remarriage was still permitted. And if you look closely at Matthew 19:9, we don't find here a statement about divorce alone, but a statement that is primarily about remarriage. Not a statement about divorce alone, but about when does marrying somebody else constitute adultery? Or when does marrying somebody who has been divorced constitute adultery? Thus, for example, the last part of verse 9, whoso marries her that is put away is committing adultery. It didn't say anything there about divorce. Its concern is about adultery. Who's committing adultery? When is adultery wrong? What constitutes adultery? So that, you know, that's the primary statement. Now, therefore, if Christ's only concern were to state here and to clarify for us when a divorce is allowed, he could have simply said, whoever divorces his wife, except for fornication, has sinned. That would have been clear. If you divorce her, except for fornication, he sinned. And then we would understand, okay, he's making an exception. You can get divorced on grounds of fornication. But then he should have left it there. Or he should have clarified, but don't get remarried. But you see, he does make one sentence. It's one full statement, however, that brings the remarriage into the issue. So taken as a whole, then, the statement is about when remarriage constitutes adultery, and therefore the exception clause cannot be limited to the issue of divorce alone. The grammar does not work that way. Again, people try to push it. It just won't work. You can't say that Christ is saying, well, whoever divorces except fornication, and then remarries somebody else and say, well, it applies to divorce, but not the remarriage. It applies to the entire statement. It's one statement. The exception applies to it all. Now, this is the position that was very common in the early church. The early centuries of the church, most of the early church fathers took this position. All right. Christ is giving grounds for divorce, but boy, he's closing that door in remarriage after that. Well, at this point, then, my position would become clear. If I'm rejecting position number one and position number two, that there is no exception or the exception applies only to the divorce, it would be obvious that I recognize that there is a real exception here that applies to both divorce and remarriage here. Divorce, then, is allowed for fornication on the part of one's spouse, and the remarriage after a divorce that was obtained on such grounds would also be permissible. In other words, Christ is setting forth here a consistent principle. If the divorce is allowed, then remarriage subsequent to the divorce is allowed. If the divorce is not allowed and should not be taking place, then the remarriage after that divorce is not allowed. Two wrongs don't make a right. You were wrong to get the divorce. Now don't turn around and commit another wrong by remarrying. So either it's acceptable or it's not acceptable. You can't do this hybrid thing. Well, the divorce is acceptable, but the remarriage isn't. It's consistent. Either it's allowed or it's not. Either marriage has been dissolved in God's eyes or it has not been dissolved in God's eyes. And you can't play it both ways. It's a consistent principle. And what Christ is then saying is, you know, if you divorce your wife, except in the case of fornication, you're committing adultery. But if it was for that exception, you would not be committing adultery. So that then is the third position. And this is the position that became quite common during the era of the Protestant Reformation. As people began going back to the scriptures and studying them very literally, it was the literal interpretation of the scriptures, by the way, that brought about the Reformation. We went into the Dark Ages and the church increasingly began to take a spiritualizing the text approach to the scriptures, where everything was spiritualized or allegorized instead of taking a literal historical interpretation of the text. And that's how the church drifted so far. They weren't taking anything in the Bible literally. What brought about the Reformation is when they began to read the Bible literally. And as they go back to the scriptures, and now with a fresh view, because the Protestant reformers are waking up and saying, man, everything I learned is in the Catholic Church, you know, this thing about Mass and salvation by good works and purgatory, none of that's in the Bible. Man, throw all this stuff out and start again with a clean slate. And so the Reformers, coming to the Scripture with a fresh view, an objective view, I'm starting all over because everything I've learned in the Catholic Church is wrong. What does the Bible teach? And as they come to the Scriptures objectively, with a fresh viewpoint, not with some kind of, you know, cultural baggage coming in, overwhelmingly, the Reformers reach the position that here is an exception that applies to both divorce and then also to remarriage as well. In fact, one person who really popularized this view was a Catholic scholar named Erasmus, and that's quite ironic. Erasmus is known for two things in history. First of all, putting together, editing a Greek New Testament and getting that published. So he took all the different manuscripts and collated and put it all together, so you got one complete New Testament in the original languages, which then all the Protestant Reformers were able to go to. Martin Luther translated this Bible from that. The English translations came from that. And so we could have the Bible in our own language, and it was a Catholic scholar who, by his actions, really helped to fuel the Protestant Reformation. It was also he who looked at this and began saying, you know what, I think our Catholic Church has been wrong all these years. There is an exception here, and you really can't read it any other way when you actually go back to the original Greek and read the Bible instead of the traditions of the fathers. And Protestants began jumping on and saying, you know, he's right. You know, when you're right, you're right. So that's one of the ironies of history. But because of that, this perspective is called the Erasmian view, basically a perspective that does see a legitimate grounds for divorce and remarriage. So whereas the early church fathers said it applies only to divorce, the Reformers and Protestants overwhelmingly, since the Reformation, have agreed, no, it applies to both divorce and remarriage. With this position, then, once we acknowledge there is a real exception here, applying to both divorce and remarriage, the question then shifts from the issue of what does the exception clause mean, to the meaning of the word fornication. Once we understand there is a real exception, then the question is, what's the exception? Except for fornication. Or what's fornication? What is that? Now, fornication is a specific word in the English language, connoting the idea of sexual immorality that does not violate a marriage bond. For example, premarital immorality or whatever. On the other hand, when one is married and violates his marriage vows, we call that adultery. But the Greek term here, translated as fornication, is the Greek word porneia. We get our English word pornography from that. This word porneia is not so specific as our English word fornication. It's a very general, broad term referencing just sexual immorality in general. Just any form of sexual immorality. So it's broad enough to encompass fornication proper, or adultery, incest, or homosexuality, and any other kind of a perversion that man can come up with. So it's a generic term. And so the question then is, well, when we talk about the grounds of divorce being fornication, what does fornication mean? What kind of sexual immorality did Christ have in mind? And you get three common interpretations. The first one is, well, it means just that, sexual immorality in general, the vague idea. And again, that's the view that comes out from the era of the Reformation. Now, some will mistakenly limit the grounds of divorce to adultery only. Adultery proper. But there is a specific Greek word meaning adultery. In fact, Christ used that word here in verse 9. He talks about the fact that if you remarry somebody else, you're committing adultery because you would be violating the marriage vows. That is adultery proper. And there's a Greek word for that. Jesus knows the Greek word for that. He's not averse to using it because he uses the word a couple times in verse 9. And yet, he doesn't say except for adultery. Instead, he uses the more generic term, except for sexual immorality in general. I take the fact that he did not use the word adultery. Whoever divorces his wife except on the grounds of adultery, with himself becoming adultery. Instead, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality is committing adultery. I take that to mean that there was this very deliberate word choice on the part of Christ. And therefore, any form of sexual immorality that would violate the one flesh union is wrong, and on that base, the marriage can be dissolved. So, yes, God wants marriages to last a lifetime, but he is giving permission in this case. Now, that's an important observation. I think we all remember people like Bill Clinton who tried to rationalize his marital infidelity on the grounds that supposedly he didn't technically commit adultery with Monica Lewinsky. You know, it all depends on what the meaning of is. But you see, Christ gets them here because he uses a term that's broad enough Clinton, I don't care what you call it. At the end of the day, it's some form of sexual immorality. You might not call it adultery, but it's certainly some form of sexual immorality. It counts. And on those grounds, Hillary could have divorced Bill and remarried and would not have been guilty of sin in the eyes of God. Now, some will reject that broad-based interpretation, saying sexual immorality in general. No, you've got to identify what form of sexual immorality. They'll claim that I'm guilty of a linguistic fallacy known as total transference. Total transference means applying all the possible definitions of a word to a single context. Let me give an illustration. You understand that any time you look up a word in a dictionary, there will be several entries. Well, it can mean this, or it can mean that, or it can mean this. So let's say I'm getting ready to go to the store, and I say, I need to buy some stuff. Hey, you got some dough? Now, when I ask for dough to make my purchases, what do I mean? Well, the word dough can mean cash. It means money. It can also mean, that stuff you make bread out of. Right? If in the context, I'm going to the store, and I need to buy some bread, you have some dough. Do I have both meanings in mind? Do I want money and I want baking dough? Well, no. I only mean one of those meanings. It can mean both, but in that specific context, I only mean cash. Right? You can't take both meanings and put it in the same context. And so they would argue that, yes, it's a broad term. It can mean incest. It can mean homosexuality. It can mean fornication proper. It can mean adultery. But you got to pick. Which one does it mean? You can't transfer them all. But when they argue against this broad-based interpretation, they're misunderstanding the point and misrepresenting it. In logic, we call that, in rhetoric, we call that setting up a straw man and then knocking him down. You misrepresent my position and then attack the misrepresentation instead of the true position. And here's why. If there were such things as dictionaries in Christ's day, and you were to look this word up in the Greek dictionary, there would not be a listing of, say, 5 or 6 different definitions. Okay. Number one, incest. Number two, fornication. Number three, adultery. Number four, homosexuality, and so forth. And then you had to figure out, okay, what meaning did Christ have in mind in this particular context? What was he talking about, incest or homosexuality? Or what's he talking about here? Right? Which definition am I pulling out of the dictionary? Instead, if you were to look this word up in the dictionary, there'd be only one entry. One entry, and it would say this, sexual immorality. You see the difference? It's not a word with a lot of different specific meanings. It is a word, general term, with one broad and all-encompassing meaning. And that's the difference. So I'm not taking all the different, a bunch of different meanings, 5 different dictionary entries, and piling them all into this verse. That is a linguistic fallacy. Right? I'm taking one dictionary entry, the only one that's there, sexual immorality. And I'm saying that's what Christ meant. Now, let me give you another example just to be sure I'm clear about this. I hope you're following me, but just to be sure, let's take in English the word home. Now, your home might be a house. Your home might be an apartment. Your home might be a tent. Well, the word home is broad enough in meaning to encompass any of those things. So if I were to say, boy, there's no place like home. What do I mean? Am I saying there's no place like a house? Am I saying there's no place like an apartment? Am I saying there's no place like a tent? What are you talking about? A house, an apartment, or a tent? And you try to nail me down. Which one? You have to pick. Now, which one did you mean? Well, no, it doesn't work that way. The term's not that specific. It depends on the circumstances. I don't have in mind any one particular thing when I say there's no place like home. It's just whatever home is for you. If you live in a house, then there's no place like your house. If you live in an apartment, there's no place like your apartment. If you live in a tent, there's no place like your tent. All right? I wasn't thinking of any one particular meaning, just whichever fits your circumstances. And correspondingly, then, this Greek term, porneia, here, is a broad term that does not have to be limited to one specific dictionary definition. So if you ask me, did Christ mean adultery or fornication or did he mean incest or homosexuality, I would say, no, the term's not that specific. It's broad enough to encompass any of these. How you apply the text depends on your circumstances. So if your spouse commits adultery, then you can divorce the spouse on those grounds. If your spouse engages in homosexuality, you could divorce your spouse on those grounds. So, that would be then the interpretation of the text. Now, there is a second objection some will raise to this position. It comes out of verses 10 through 12. Let us read verses 10 through 12. After Jesus has stated his position, we're told his disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is good not to marry. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from the mother's womb. There are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. What we find in verse 10 is the disciples seem a little surprised by his statement. Some say shocked. I don't know how strong a term you want to use. Were they surprised? Were they taken aback? Or were they shocked? Usually the position is, well, they were shocked by this statement. This is shocking what Christ is saying. And they would suggest, well, why would they be shocked? Because what you're saying is, if there is a grounds for divorce and remarriage, and it's sexual immorality, isn't Christ basically agreeing with Rabbi Shammai? You're not saying anything new here. We hadn't heard you say anything that Rabbi Shammai had said in the century before you came around. So why would they be surprised? They're saying Jesus must be holding a higher standard than Shammai did, but he's basically agreeing with them. To which I respond, well, no, Christ is not agreeing with Shammai. He disagrees with both, Hillel and Shammai. He holds a higher standard than Shammai. Why? Well, number one, because he does not teach that divorce is required in such circumstances, only that it is permitted. Christ's emphasis teaches us not to be too hasty to get a divorce. We can and should look for repentance on the part of the offender and for forgiveness on the part of the offended one. Forgiveness for such an offense to these Jews was unthinkable. She needs to pay the price. You must divorce her. And Christ, no, you must not divorce her. You don't have to. You can. But Christ is never going that way. Christ goes in the direction, hey, for a lifetime. Wasn't that the intention? Why do we move in that direction? It's a matter of emphasis. So, number one, he doesn't teach they have to. More importantly, Shammai taught, as we have seen, that remarriage after a wrongful divorce was still permissible. Christ says, not so. If you had no grounds for divorce, you have no business getting married. So unless your spouse is guilty of sexual immorality, you shouldn't be getting a divorce. But if you do, you understand that you must be single the rest of your life or you are committing adultery. And that's important. You know, a lot of people don't understand that. A lot of people just think, well, you know, got to hold off here. Can't start dating until the divorce is final. It wouldn't be ethical. It wouldn't be right. But once that divorce is through, you know, once we process that divorce, I can start getting, you know, I can get out there and I can get remarried. You know, Christ said, no, you can't. How is it that even Christians are so ignorant of this idea? They're thinking just like the first century Jews. Got to wait for that piece of paper to come through. Wouldn't be right until the divorce is final. Then I can get out there and start playing the field and I can get remarried. No, you can't. If you really thought you need to divorce this person, that marriage is that bad, you better understand you're going to be staying single the rest of your life unless that marriage, that divorce would obtain on grounds of immorality. Any other reason, you better think twice for your divorce. So this is a way higher standard than Shammai had. That's why they're shocked. In the culture where marriage was a given, remarriage was just assumed. Well, you just run right out and get another wife. You're saying, no, not so fast. They're shocked. My goodness, if you're going to raise the standard this high, you know, this is impossible to get for a man not to marry. And Christ responds by saying you're overreacting to this principle. Most people can and should both get and remain married for a lifetime. That's what God intended. That's how God created us. That's what He created us for. He's not asking us to do something He didn't give us the ability to do. That's the design. That's what He created us for. That's the plan. You can get married and you can actually hold a marriage together for a lifetime. No. You got it exactly backwards. It's a life of celibacy. That's the difficult thing. It's just not everybody can receive the saying you just said. You're saying it's better not to get married? I don't think so. There are some people who have the gift of celibacy. God has given that to them, or that's just calling for them in their life. And boy, if that's God's calling for their life, more power to them, he says. They can honor and serve God that way, or those are their circumstances all right. But Christ is making it clear in verse 12, that's not most people. Most people need to be married. So stop overreacting. No. It's not a lifetime marriage that's tough. It's a life of celibacy that's tough. So stop exaggerating and overreacting. We're not asking that much when we ask people to stay married a lifetime. So unless your spouse violates the one flesh union on the grounds of immorality, you should not be getting divorced. And you certainly should not be remarrying. Now, quickly, I want to move on. Others then look at this term, as I said, and they said, well, you know, that's too broad. You're opening the door too much. And they want to try to narrow it. So they want to look for a specific meaning of porneia. Some say incest. That's a position that is picking up some steam again in Roman Catholic circles who would like to close that door. Now, only if this were an incestuous relationship. You married this person, you didn't even realize they were, you know, you related to her, and it's, oh, well, goodness, we're living in incest. She's a relative. I didn't realize that. We got to stop this. Or a position is that Christ actually is not referring to marriage at all. Here he's talking about betrothal prior to marriage. What happened prior to marriage? Where they violated their betrothal vows. I'm going to talk about that upcoming in the future message, because that is this is an interpretation that has become quite common in evangelical and fundamentalist circles. Again, as a way of saying, you know what? Yeah, there's an exception here, but it doesn't have anything to do with marriage. It's about betrothal. And you know what? We don't even practice the custom of betrothal. We do engagements. We don't do betrothals. So this whole thing is irrelevant to you and me. So, no grounds for divorce and remarriage. So that would be their interpretation. Like I said, and because that's very common and gaining speed, it's not a new interpretation, but I certainly think it's gotten popularized, I'd say, in the last 10 to 20 years among Christians. I'm going to spend more time talking about that position later, because you'll probably hear that. But at the end of the day, my comment about these two positions. These are positions, again, defining it as incest or infidelity during betrothal, are intended, again, to bring us to a permanent view of marriage that says basically there are no grounds ever for divorce and remarriage. You cannot ever get divorced. But just briefly, let me say, first of all, there seems to be a double standard here. Because if they argue, which they do, that by definition, marriage is a relationship that can never be dissolved except by death, well, then they're conceding, well, in the very narrow set of circumstances, you can dissolve it. I thought you said never, 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 ever, ever. And then you turn around and say, well, there's the one exception. Well, then you just conceded. It's not never, ever, ever, ever. You can't play it both ways. You can't stand in the pulpit and say you can never, ever get a divorce. And then when pressed about the text, well, there's that one exception. You know, it turns out you married her, you're related to her. Well, then that's an exception. And they might argue, well, it's not really a legitimate marriage. A marriage that never should have taken place to begin with. So it doesn't really count. Well, then you're playing word games and you're playing at semantics. Look, if a couple have said vows and they have consummated that relationship to become one flesh, then right or wrong, for better or for worse, they are married. So if you then argue that they can divorce and dissolve that marriage, then you can't sadly... Marriage must always be permanent and can never be dissolved. Because you just conceded, well, if she's my relative, I should dissolve that marriage. Well, we can play word games. We'll call it an annulment instead of a divorce. It's like, look, you said vows and you become one flesh, that's a divorce. And thirdly, I would make this observation and we'll wrap up today. I know I've given you a mouthful, but it violates the principle of when the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. Take this betrothal idea, for example. Let me just make this observation. How many of you here this morning, I'd actually ask for a raise of hands, read verse 9 and thought, oh, he's not talking about marriage at all. He's talking about betrothal. Is there anybody here that says, what's betrothal? Not a single person has read your hand. Not a one of you, the idea of betrothal came to mind. You thought he was talking about marriage, right? Well, then you're violating a certain principle of interpretation. Not a single person read this passage and said, oh, that's betrothal. Well, then they're violating the principle of the plain sense. For every single person in this auditorium, every one of you thought Christ was talking about marriage here. That's what came to your mind, the plain and obvious meaning. That is the plain sense. He's talking about marriage. He's not talking about some other institution. No one would naturally be seek betrothal here. You see, you have to go seeking for the other sense. You say, you have to start out with an agenda. I'm against divorce. I wonder if there's a way that I could read this that would allow me to hold my position. I've already reached my conclusion. How then can I read the text to support my conclusion? You have to go looking for an inventive way of reading it. You wouldn't just naturally read it and come out with that interpretation. To wrap up this morning, like an observation, of course, we've only looked at a couple texts of Scripture this morning. Matthew 5 and this passage in Matthew 19, way less Scripture than I normally utilize when I preach. But because the texts are so vital, I think it was important to spend a lot of time on them. And again, I understand I've thrown a lot of data at you with all these different positions and the logic of for or against them. And I don't want all that to, you know, get jumbled by throwing it at you all at one time and in one message. But as I said, I want to be careful to present the position as my understanding and interpretation of these texts. There are other people that hold other positions. Good people, saved people that love the Lord. They're my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm not, again, saying that their different interpretation is something that I would break fellowship with them over about, or that they're heretics. But I have tried to give an honest presentation of their views, instead of misrepresenting their views, and then show you why I differ. And I welcome any feedback if anybody feels that I've misrepresented a position that I would disagree with. But I've tried to give you a fair analysis again so you can make an informed decision. In the past, I've preached and given my views briefly on marriage and divorce, but felt you needed to hear, the full picture so you can make an informed decision. And that's the key here, because our theology and our practice should not come from the gut. Truth isn't something we know intuitively or discover intuitively through our feelings. I just feel like this is right. I just feel a person ought to be able to get a divorce for this reason. Or I just feel like she should be able to remarry. Don't you understand the terrible situation she's in? Truth isn't something we feel. It's not something we discover through our feelings. Truth is revealed in black and white in the written Word of God. And we are called by God to be diligent in studying what has been written, so we can make honest and accurate application of the Word of God to our lives. And as I often say, God does not bless good intentions. He blesses obedience to His Word. It does not matter how well-intentioned we are. What God blesses is the truth. So, may our marriages be blessed as we submit them to the authority of God's Word. Now let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the opportunity that we've had this morning to consider these important scriptures, the concept of the exception that Christ has permitted in regard to the whole issue of the marriage relationship. And I pray that You would help us to be honest and fair in our handling of the scriptures. Help us not try to push our own agenda on the Word of God, or to put the traditions of men above the authority of Your Word. Help us to submit to Your Word. Help us to be diligent workmen who are not ashamed, because we lived according to those principles that we knew and understood. And these things we ask for the glory of Your Son, Jesus the Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.